Let's turn in our Bibles this morning to 2 Corinthians chapter 2. And in last week we began 2 Corinthians. We went through the first chapter having to do with comforting one another in God's comfort. And now we're going to be talking about restoring someone back to fellowship and spreading the gospel of good news. You know, just taking the opportunity, seeing opportunities to bring the good news to people. This is a wonderful time as death seems to be crouching at the door in many places with this COVID-19 virus that for our mature group, where many of us are in danger, Lord, you know, if we were to get it, we might be threatened with entering into the throne of God sooner than we anticipated. Okay, so be it. But so let's take a look at the first four verses here. And Paul's explaining why he's not coming to see the people in Corinth. He said, "But I determined this with myself, that I would not come again to you in heaviness. For if I make you sorry, who is he then that makes me glad, but the same which is made sorry by me? And I wrote this same unto you, lest when I came I should have sorrow from them of whom I ought to rejoice, having confidence in you all, that my joy is the joy of you all. For out of much affliction and anguish of heart I wrote unto you with many tears, not that you should be grieved, but that you might know the love which I have more abundantly unto you." He's saying, you know, I come to see you, but I don't want to hurt you. I don't want to get hurt. I don't want to rebuke you. I came to you once before in heaviness. I don't want to come again in heaviness. And I just want to improve my attitude here, he's basically saying. And, you know, when we're dissatisfied with the way we behave sometimes, it's a way of a precursor to self-improvement. You know, you can say, well, I did that, but I shouldn't have done that. I need to really improve here. I need to do something differently. And Paul's motive is that he's dissatisfied with his previous behavior to them. He has a great concern for this church that he's planted in Corinth, but he also has a recognition of his own weaknesses. We look at Paul as the, you know, this great apostle that wrote half the New Testament. Well, that was under the influence of the Holy Spirit, but he wasn't always that way. And he knows that he has his own weaknesses, and he knows that there are times that he can be discouraging just because of a harsh rebuke he might give to someone. And he wants to avoid this, the pain of this face-to-face honesty here. And, you know, oftentimes we find that we have to go to others. But, you know, why is it that we go to others? Well, if you have the gift of criticism, you might want to use that. It, by the way, that's not a spiritual gift. I have it, but it's not a spiritual thing. Is it to judge someone? Is it to criticize someone? Is it to tear them down? Or is it to give them the truth? I like what Matthew 18 says in verse 15. He says, Jesus said, if your brother trespasses against you, go and tell him his fault between you and him alone. And if he shall hear thee, thou hast gained thy brother. In other words, if somebody's offended you, go to that person. Don't go to somebody else and talk about that person. Go to that person. And sometimes our tendency is to go and talk to others about the person. And when the Lord makes it clear, you go straight to the person. And I like what he said in Galatians 6 in the first verse. He says, "Brethren, if someone is overtaken in a fault, you which are spiritual, restore such a one in the spirit of meekness." Spirit of meekness. Not weakness, meekness, gentleness. "Considering thyself, lest thou also be tempted." Be careful when we're thinking we want to rebuke someone. We may be in the same situation or may have already been in that situation. And sometimes we have to point out a wrong to someone. Sometimes we have to do that. A friend, a relative, a business associate. They've done something that you know is wrong against the Word of God. And we go to them, and what if we're not well received? What if there's no repentance? And he says, well, the idea here is Paul says we need to visit later. But with a, if there's a heaviness between us, there's a, you've tried to reconcile and had no success, and you go away in heaviness. This is where Paul is now. He approached them. He came to them, and he's gone away in heaviness. I like what he said later in Romans chapter 12, verse 18. He says, if it's possible, as much as lies in you, live peaceably with all. As much as lies in us. It's not always possible to live peaceably with some people. I think about family gatherings. Sometimes there are family members that are not as close as the family of Christ. And some people are easier to have trouble with than to have peace with. And the idea is if you have an issue with someone else, go to them. Tell them. How? The spirit of meekness. Not critical. Not judgmental. Because the idea is we're here to encourage one another. Hebrews 13 says that we're to exhort one another daily while it is today, lest any of you be hardened through the deceitfulness of sin. So criticize or encourage. Paul asks himself about this. He says, I've criticized, I've judged. Those aren't spiritual gifts. Though some of us seem to be finally developing it, it would appear. I found some kind of pithy sayings here that are appropriate. It says, for every action, there's an equal and opposite criticism. Well, there's a law of nature that says for every action, there's an equal and opposite reaction. For every action, there's an equal and opposite criticism. Or how about, it's much easier to be critical than it is to be correct. Let's fault towards correct, okay? Now, Paul's going to go on about how it's... how to restore a repentant sinner. Verse 5. But if any have caused grief, he's not grieved me, but in part, that I may not overcharge or burden you all. Sufficient to such a man is this punishment which was inflicted of many. So that contrarywise you ought rather to forgive him and comfort him, lest perhaps such a one should be swallowed up with overmuch sorrow. Wherefore I beseech you that you should confirm your love toward him. For to this end also did I write, that I might know the proof of you, whether you be obedient in all things. To whom you forgive anything, I forgive also. For if I forgave anything, to whom I forgave it, for your sakes I forgave it in the person of Christ. Lest Satan should get an advantage of us, for we are not ignorant of his devices. So he's saying when there's sin... open and blatant sin in the church, it affects the whole church, not just the sinner. And the goal of correction is not to just simply pour guilt on someone, not to just make them feel bad. And it certainly isn't to make them feel better about their sin, which some churches have taken to, but to help them recognize their in sin and win that sinner to repentance before the Lord, that he asks forgiveness. And Paul's referring to 1 Corinthians chapter 5 here, talking of a man who was living in open sin with his stepmother and was told to leave the church, and it brought him to repentance, but the church wouldn't restore him to fellowship. And Paul says, you know what? It's time to restore him. It's time to forgive. It's time to bring him back. It's time to be a comforter and comfort him. And if we don't, Satan will overburden him with too much sorrow. Satan is always out there to discourage, and it will keep him from fellowship. And when it comes to church discipline, we need to be careful. We need to be careful and not be too lenient with no correction whatsoever. Don't say anything, or to be too harsh and not offer any forgiveness. Because each way, it can lead to discouragement. And we always need to be encouraging restoration to the body of Christ and to the Lord himself. Satan, his desire is to keep us apart, to keep us separated, to keep the discipline harsh, to cause bitterness between believers, between one another and between us and the Lord, and not to restore that fellowship after sin and cause people to leave the church. And that happens. That does happen. And when you think about it, the same is true in the discipline of children. If you discipline your children, and I've known people that do this, and then keep reminding them of their sin day after day. Remember what you did. Remember what you did. When you did that, you know, you should be ashamed of yourself. It tells them there's no forgiveness there. They can't cast it off. They can't feel free from it. And there's no restoration there. It causes bitterness. Doesn't restore fellowship. We're not to discipline in anger. And we're not to be reminding one another of our sins all the time either. But the purpose of church discipline is just to help sinners repent, to keep the church different from the rest of the world, and to restore our fellowship after repentance. And there's another point here too, is that if we've confessed our sin before God and He's forgiven us, but you fail to forgive yourself, well, you know, I know God forgave me, but I can't forgive myself. I'm basically putting myself above God. That's a place you never want to be. If God has forgiven you, receive it and move on. Don't let unforgiveness define your life. Before we get saved, Satan tries to kill us. Literally, he wants to kill us so that we end up in hell. But after we're saved, he wants to kill our witness, and he wants to kill our effectiveness to take the word of God and bring it to other people. So you can be sure that you may be saved and eternally secure, but he's going to try to kill any effectiveness you have in professing the gospel to others. And Satan wants us to believe that we can't be forgiven. Most sins are forgiven, not that one that you did. He wants our past to discourage us so that our future is filled with fear. He wants that. He wants to rob us of our current joy, weaken our usefulness for Christ. Sometimes we can become Satan's helpers by reminding people of sin that's already been forgiven instead of reminding them of God's forgiveness for that sin. And if God forgives someone for sin, we must forgive them too. Okay, spreading the gospel here, verse 12 and 13. Furthermore, when I came to Troas to preach Christ's gospel, and a door was opened unto me of the Lord, I had no rest in my spirit because I found not Titus my brother, but taking my leave of them, I went from thence into Macedonia. So we see here Paul's calling. It's to preach the gospel of Christ. If back in chapter 1, he said in verse 17, 1 Corinthians 1:17, Christ sent me not to baptize, but to preach the gospel, not with wisdom of words, lest the cross of Christ should be made of none effect. And then 1 Corinthians 2, he says, for I determined not to know anything among you save Jesus Christ and him crucified. That's what really matters. Crucifixion, forgiveness of sin, the atonement of our sins. And then we're called to take that passion that Paul has and share Christ, bringing the good news to those who are dead in trespasses and sins. Those who are spiritually dead. We're born spiritually dead. That's why we need to be born again. We need to be born of the Spirit. We're born of the flesh, and we need to be born of the Spirit. And our hearts should break when we look out at the world and see all those people that are lost in sin and don't even know they're lost in sin. Think, well, everybody goes to heaven. We all go to a better place. It's not true. All who reject the one who can release them from bondage, the one who can save them, one that can give them new life, are rejecting the wrong one. And we need to pray for our unsaved relatives and friends and neighbors and acquaintances. And Paul is reaching out to Corinth here, and many came against him, and closing the door at this time. So he goes to Troas. And he says that the Lord opened a door of great opportunity. Why? Because he was sensitive to God's voice. Because he was open to that opportunity, because he was available. And we need to be sensitive to the leading of the Holy Spirit. We don't need to kick down doors to get into places. We need to let the Lord open the door, and it's a lot easier just to walk through it. In Mark 16:15, Jesus says, go ye into all the world and preach the gospel to every creature. And Paul in 1 Corinthians 9:16 says, necessity is laid upon me. Yea, woe is unto me if I preach not the gospel. So, we don't all need a pulpit. We can share anywhere. Walmart's nearby. That's a good mission field. The streets, you know, wherever we are, downtown. St. Francis of Assisi said, preach the gospel always. And he added, if necessary, use words. And what he's saying is, let your life, your lifestyle, your walk be an example. Live a Christ-centered life. in the way we live, in the words we speak, and that will help spread the gospel. But we all also can use words. It's okay to do that. Verse 14. Now, thanks be unto God, which always causes us to triumph in Christ and makes manifest the savor of his knowledge by us in every place. For we are unto God a sweet savor of Christ in them that are saved and in them that perish. To the one we are the savor of death unto death, and to the other the savor of life unto life. And who is sufficient for these things? So he's saying that the worship of believers is a sweet smell to God. It's like God hears our prayers, or smells our prayers, if you will, and smells our worship. Now, there are many who don't appreciate our worship. They don't appreciate our prayers. They don't appreciate our fellowship and our faith. There are a lot of people in this world that don't want to hear about the gospel of Christ, about Jesus Christ. I got saved in 85, and I was working at Kodak at the time, and I was so excited. I wanted to tell everybody about Jesus. And I remember walking down the aisles sometimes of the whatever building I was in at the time and have people see me and stop and make a right or left-hand turn and go down another aisle. And I thought, wow, what'd I say? Oh, it was Jesus. Here we have the greatest story of all time, and we want to share it. We should be excited to share it and eager to share it. And it isn't always well received. It's like the greatest piece of human history, and yet it's rejected, it's ridiculed by a sin-filled world, by a sin-loving world. And Jesus is the very answer to the world that rejects him, yet he is rejected. And this idea of a sweet-smelling savor. When a Roman generals, when they would go into a city and conquer that city, they'd form a parade and they'd take all the treasures of the city and line it up in the streets, and they'd take all the captives, line them up in the streets, and they would burn incense. Now, to those who had conquered, that was a sweet smell. But those who were conquered, it was a foul smell, because it was the smell of death and defeat. And once Christians speak of Jesus Christ, it's good news to some, and it's honestly repulsive to others. It's like, no, I don't want to hear that. Some will say, ah, I get that. What must I do to be saved? Like the Philippian jailer said that. What they often said to me was, I'm glad you found Jesus. You sure needed him. And it's true, I really did. But they would say, I'm okay. I don't need anything. I'm not that bad. Or get out of my face, just leave me alone. Sometimes people would call the church, or sometimes we'd accidentally get a call at home looking for someone else. If you get wrong numbers, wrong calls, or telemarketers, ask them, hey, can I pray for you? Sometimes you'll get believers who are telemarketers or who are taking your order. Or do you want to hear about Jesus? I have a message for you that's really important. Sometimes I'll hear yes. More often I hear no, but sometimes I hear yes. They've dialed a number accidentally and gotten to the source where they can hear what they really need, but they're rejecting that message because they're not looking, thinking, I don't need Jesus. I'm okay. It's tough for a rich person to come to Christ. It's what the scripture says. Why? Because they're comfortable right where they are. I'm doing fine all on my own. But when a believer listens to God's message, it's a sweet fragrance. It's a smell that gives life, and it's a savor of life unto life, he says. To non-believers, it's kind of like a foul smell to them. Actually, it is the smell of death, but it's their own, sadly. They need to hear about real life that's would help them to escape from that savor of death unto death. And if you feel inadequate to do that, that's okay. Our sufficiency comes from the Lord. Just step forward and start talking. Oh, but I might stumble on my words. Yeah, just go ahead and embarrass yourself. I mean, I have to get through that. I'll embarrass myself. I'll go ahead and embarrass myself because it's not me I'm looking to defend. Our sufficiency comes from the Lord by the power of his Holy Spirit, and God will make us adequate. And God can do through us what we can't do by ourselves. So just be strong in the Lord and the power of his might. Verse 17, he goes on, this is the end of the chapter. For we are not as many which corrupt the word of God, but as of sincerity, but as of God, in the sight of God, we speak in Christ. Some pastors in Paul's day and today care more for money than truth. They fleece the sheep instead of feed the sheep. That's one of the things that's led many Calvaries to just put a box on the wall like we do and leave the giving between you and the Lord. I like what Paul said in 1 Corinthians chapter 6. He said, godliness with contentment is great gain, for the love of money is the root of all evil. Money's not the root of all evil. The love of it, the worship of it, the raising it up as an idol, which while some have coveted after, they've erred from the truth or from the faith and pierced themselves through with many sorrows. And integrity is needed in today's world just as much as it was in Paul's day because it brings glory to God. And there's a saying that says, wrong is wrong, even if everyone is doing it. And right is right, even if nobody's doing it. So let's go into chapter 3. Short chapter. Do we begin again to commend ourselves, or need we, as some others, epistles of condemnation to you, or letters of condemnation from you? You are our epistle written in our hearts, known and read of all men. For as much as you are manifestly declared to be the epistle of Christ ministered by us, written not with ink, but with the Spirit of the living God, not in tables of stone, but in fleshy tables of the heart. So some were saying that the Apostle Paul was not a true apostle, didn't have any letters to prove it. You know, he wasn't there, part of the original 12. He didn't have the credentials from the church in Jerusalem. And also, about this time, Judaizers were coming into the church. A Judaizer is a Jew who's been saved and claiming that salvation by Jesus, by faith in Jesus Christ, it comes through faith in Jesus Christ plus the keeping of the law of Moses. That's a Judaizer. Keep the Judaic law plus come to faith in Christ. So Paul is using this opportunity to show the contrast between the gospel of grace and the law of Moses. Paul tells them his letters of recommendation are the Christians at Corinth. That's his letters. He said, you're my letters. The difference is God wrote 10 commandments on stone. Now he's writing his word on our hearts. And he's saying the Corinthian church, the believers in the Corinthian church are that proof. Matthew 7 says that by their fruits you shall know them. And every one of us is kind of like a book. And we're all in the process of writing the pages of our book. And you can be sure that people are reading your book. They're watching your life to see if you're really what you stand for, or if you just say one thing and do another. We're writing pages and chapters every day by the things that we do, the things we say. So be aware that people are reading your life, and it needs to represent him. In Hebrews 10:16 says, this is the covenant that I will make with them after those days, saith the Lord. I will put my laws into their hearts, and in their minds will I write them. And their sins and iniquities will I remember no more. So if you come to God and say, hey, Lord, you know, remember that sin I did last year? I did it again. He says, what? That sin I did last year? No, I don't remember that. I choose not to remember that. The law was an external thing. It was written down. You had to do it. Grace is internal. It's written in our hearts. We have to believe it. The law was written in stone. But it could never change lives. Why? It could never make us acceptable to God, because we can't keep the law in every point. But the Spirit of God uses the Word of God to change lives, to give us new life, to give us a new heart, as the Holy Spirit writes the Word of God in our hearts. That's why we read it, so it keeps getting written in our mind and our heart over and over again. You know, we're going to talk about bringing life and not death. Verse 4. And such trust have we through Christ toward God. Not that we are sufficient of ourselves to think anything as of ourselves, but our sufficiency is of God, who also has made us able ministers of the New Testament, not of the letter of the law, but of the Spirit. For the letter kills, but the Spirit gives life. Paul says the letter kills. He's saying it's wrong to follow the letter of the Old Testament law. We might say following the Old Testament law right to the letter won't get you into heaven. We're to follow Jesus by grace, by faith, by the power of God's Holy Spirit. The Old Testament law does not give us new life. What it does is it shows mankind's inability to keep the Old Testament law of Moses. We can't get to God in our own strength. We can't get to God in our own righteousness. James, in James chapter 2, verse 10 says, "For whosoever shall keep the whole law and yet offend in one point, he's guilty of all." In other words, you've broken, it's like breaking the whole law, because it only takes one sin to get into hell. In order to be righteous under the law of Moses, you have to keep all 633 precepts that go along with the law all the time. No one was ever saved through the law, he's saying, because no one can keep every point. So you might ask, well, were no Old Testament Jews saved? Yes, they were, but not by the law. It was by faith in Jehovah God. It goes way back to Abraham in Genesis chapter 15, verse 6. It says, "And he believed in the Lord, and he counted it to him for righteousness." In other words, that belief in Jehovah God is what was counted to him for righteousness, not the law. The law hadn't come yet. Some people at Corinth wanted the people to obey the law, reject the gospel of salvation. When I say law, I don't mean the law of the land. I'm talking about the law of Moses. And reject this gospel of salvation by grace through faith. Paul addressed this in Ephesians 2, 8 and 9. He says, "For by grace are you saved through faith, and that not of yourselves is what? A gift of God, not of works, lest any man should boast." He makes it grace so we can say, "Woohoo!" We can't say, "Woohoo! Look what I've done. I'm saved. I saved myself." No, we can't save ourselves. God saves us. Pardon me. Okay, let's read 7 through 13. I'm going to talk about the glory of God lasting and not fading. Pardon me. That's not those one of those coughs you need to be worried about. I have hay fever. And plus, I'm pushing a lot of hot air past my windpipe. But if the ministration of death, written and engraven in stones, was glorious, so that the children of Israel could not steadfastly behold the face of Moses for the glory of his countenance, which glory was to be done away, how shall not the ministration of the Spirit be rather glorious? For if the ministration of condemnation be glory, much more doth the ministration of righteousness exceed in glory. For even that which was made glorious had no glory in this respect by reason of the glory that excels. For if that which is done away was glorious, much more that which remains is glorious. Seeing then that we have such hope, we use great plainness of speech, and not as Moses, which put a veil over his face, that the children of Israel could not steadfastly look to the end of that which is abolished. There was a glory in the Old Testament. It says that the glory filled the temple. God's glory was with the Jews in the wilderness. It was came as a pillar of cloud by day and a pillar of fire by night. But he's saying, you know, that was all a fading glory. It was all a passing through glory. But he's referring to Moses in Exodus 34. When he came off the mountain with the Ten Commandments, his face shined with glory of being in God's presence. And Moses knew that over time this glory would fade because he was out of God's presence. And he put a veil over his face to talk to the people so that they wouldn't see the glory fading. "I'm still godly," he said. So verse 13 says that God meant for the old covenant glory to fade away from the brightness and truth that came with the New Testament glory of the gospel of Christ. Paul needs no veil. He has nothing to hide. The glory of the gospel is there. And then verse 14. "But their minds were blinded, for until this day remains the same veil, untaken away in the reading of the Old Testament, which veil is done away in Christ. But even unto this day, when Moses is read, the veil is upon their hearts, speaking of the Jewish people when they read the Old Testament. Nevertheless, when it shall turn to the Lord, the veil shall be taken away. So he's making a spiritual application here of Moses' veil, saying the Jews, they still have that veil over their heart. There's some things they don't see. There's things they can't see. When they read the Old Testament, this veil is over their eyes and over their heart. It blinds them. It keeps them from seeing Christ as Messiah. Paul addressed this in Romans 11:25. He says, I would not, brethren, that you should be ignorant of this mystery, lest you should be wise in your own conceits, that blindness in part has happened to Israel until the fullness of the Gentiles be come in. We as believers in Jesus Christ are waiting for what? His second coming. Because he already came. The Messiah already came 2,000 years ago, approximately. We're waiting for his next return. It'll be in the clouds and we'll go meet him in the air. But the Jews are waiting for the Messiah's first coming because they don't believe he came the first time already. So they're still waiting for the Messiah. Israel doesn't recognize that fact that the ministry of the Old Testament law is temporary. It was never meant to last. It was meant to fade. It's a ministry, he's saying, with fading glory. But Jesus came and he fulfilled the whole law. He did keep all the Ten Commandments and the 633 precepts. He did tear open that veil, the curtain to the Holy of Holies, so that we don't need a high priest anymore. We have full access right straight to the throne of God. But Satan, he's out there trying to hide this wonderful message of salvation. And as we get closer to the end times, he's beginning to pull out all the stops too. But the idea here is that when a heart turns to Christ, the veil is taken away. We who were blind to the things of God can now see. We who are lost are found. Found by him, he's come to seek and to save that which is lost. We're all lost till we come to Christ. And then verse 17, speaking of liberty, not bondage. Now the Lord is that Spirit, and where the Spirit of the Lord is, there is liberty. Ooh. The Lord is that Spirit of the living God. He's saying he writes his epistle, he writes his letter on the fleshy tablets of our hearts. He makes us living epistles, living letters, living books of Jesus Christ. And it's the work of the Spirit because it's the Spirit that gives us spiritual life. The Spirit is the thing that gives us liberty from that bondage to sin. I remember what it was like in my old life before Christ. I was bound to sin, and I did. I mean, two ways. I was bound, meaning my propensity was to go in that direction. I was also bound to it. I was tied to it, shackled to it. The thing about the Old Testament law is when we go through the motions to do it, if our heart's not right, then we're really just going through the cleaning it up on the outside. It's kind of like when you take a shower, you clean up the outside. If you haven't heard Freddie Hancock's story, I'll have to tell it to you now. When I was a teenager, I worked on a dairy farm. And my boss and his wife had several children, but Freddie was about 7 or 8, and he was always out in the barn. It was dirty. And this kid, he remember Pig Pen from Peanuts? Yeah, it was Freddie. And one day we came in, and we came in from the barn, and his wife said, it's the Stonehall dinner tonight. We had a community dinner in a little town called Deer River. All the town would get together. And everybody looked at Freddie, and he was like dirt from head to toe. And Roger, my boss, he looks at him and says, wash what shows. So... And I kind of laughed, and I went and cleaned up and got ready to go. And I was at the dinner, and here comes Freddie, and his hair's all slicked down. We used Vaseline in our hairs back then. It all slicked down. His hair, his face was sparkling clean. He had a white shirt and a tie on. And I looked, and he was just so clean looking, little slacks. And I sat beside him, and as I got up to reach over to get something, I looked over at Freddie, and I could see down his shirt, and the grime started right here. And when he reached out, his arm came up and it was like a grime level right there. And I've told this story so many times, but that's kind of what we do when we're keeping the law. We wash what shows when the Lord's really looking for the heart. We actually went up and found Freddie out in the field just a few years ago. He was in his 50s then, or maybe even 60s. And I told him that story. He didn't remember it, but sure did touch my heart. I like what Jesus said in Matthew 23 and verse 25. He says, "Woe unto you, scribes, Pharisees, hypocrites, for you make clean the outside of the cup and of the platter, but within they are full of extortion and excess. You blind Pharisee, cleanse first that which is within the cup and the platter, that the outside of them may be clean also." We don't have to clean up to come to Christ. We don't even have to wash what shows to come to Christ. The Holy Spirit cleans us from the inside out. God goes inside and cleans us from the inside out. And freedom in Christ is not freedom to do whatever we want, but to do what's right in God's sight. It's a freedom from fear. It's a freedom from that bondage to sin. It's a freedom from that conformity to the world. We're not to be conformed to the things of this world, but we're transformed by the renewing of our mind that we may know what is that good and faithful word of God. That's Romans 12:2. We're free from religion. What is religion? Religion is mankind's attempt to get to God through our own strength, through our own righteousness. Doesn't work. Finally, the last verse. This is the one we've been looking for. Last verse. Verse 18, "But we all, with open face, beholding as in a glass mirror," meaning a mirror, "the glory of God, are changed into the same image from glory to glory, even as by the Spirit of the Lord." So glass here means mirror. The Word of God is like a mirror. We can look into the Word of God and see ourselves and go, "Oh, I didn't know I was that way. I didn't know that was me." In other words, when the people of God look into the Word of God, we see the glory of God. And the Spirit of God transforms us from the inside out that we might be like the Son of God. Will we ever be totally like Him? No, but closer now than it was 10 years ago and last year. We don't have to wait for His return to become like Him. We can grow daily, He says, from glory to glory, a glory that will never fade. As I quoted earlier, Romans 12:2, "Be not conformed to this world, but be ye transformed by the renewing of your mind, that you may know what is that good and acceptable and perfect will of God." We're not being conformed. To be conformed, the idea is to take clay and push it over our face to form a mask so that we look like something. It looks like us, or we look like the rest of the world. But no, we're transformed into the image of Christ. I like what John 8:36 says, "If the Son therefore shall make you free, you shall be free indeed." Let's close in prayer. Lord, help me to glorify you. Help us to glorify you, Lord. When I am poor, Lord, help me glorify you by being content. When I am sick, Lord, help me to glorify you by being patient. When I have talents, help me to glorify you by using them for your glory. When I have time, Lord, help me to glorify you by redeeming that time to serving you. When I have that heart to feel, help me to glorify you by feeling your love and sharing your love. Lord, you've given me a head to think. You've given us all a head to think. Lord, help us to think of you and tell others of you. And Lord, you've put each of us in this world for something, Lord. Show each of us what that is. Help each to work out our life's purpose, Lord. We may not be able to do much, but we are yours. Take our lives, Lord. Enable us to glorify you now in all we say, in all we do, in all we have. In Jesus' name, amen. Amen.